Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. This morning we'll be looking and highlighting some of the key events that occur in chapters 16 and 17. When I preached through Matthew about 14 years ago, I spent 9 weeks getting through these two chapters. So we're going to be moving pretty fast, but I do want to highlight some things. In our last study, we found that despite Jesus compassionately performing miracle after miracle after miracle in healing people, the Jewish religious leaders continue to resist Jesus' claims that he is the Messiah. In fact, we had jumped forward a little bit in time and found that when Jesus would raise Lazarus from the dead, certainly his greatest miracle, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days already, that the Jewish leaders became so antagonistic that they counseled together how they might kill him. Jesus' miracles did not convince the religious leaders that they should follow him. They were seeking to protect their own positions and their own power. As Matthew 16 begins, Jesus is again challenged by the Pharisees and Sadducees to prove that he is who he claims to be by showing a sign from heaven. Now, Jesus had performed countless miracles, all sorts of different types of miracles, and yet these religious hypocrites refused to believe. And so Jesus rebuked them very strongly, even telling them, here you can discern the weather signs, you cannot discern the signs of the times. You can't figure out what's going on in front of you. In fact, earlier in one of the miracles, they had accused Jesus of doing it by the power of Satan. That is how twisted they were. And so he said the only sign that he would give them is the sign of Jonah. That's the same answer he'd given back in Matthew 12 when they refused to believe the miracle given then. Now after this, Jesus warned his disciples about the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and the disciples didn't understand Jesus' analogy at first. In fact, the text there tells us they had not learned some of the other lessons Jesus had taught them. They should have learned. And so he explained a little further about what was going on, and they finally understood. It was a warning against the teachings of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, because their teaching was a deadly poison that had perverted Judaism into a man-centered religion. It's a warning that still needs to be heeded today because there's a plethora of false teachers out there. Tomorrow and Tuesday, I have to be up in Oxford, New York, which is above Binghamton, for a pastor's conference, and they asked me to talk about the emergent church. It's not actually a subject I'm that interested in. Jonathan deals with it constantly up on campus with people. But as I've been reading some of this, it's another whole genre of material going on too. It's all about us. And it isn't about us. Our worship is about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about glorifying the God who's created us. But again, we find another element with this. It's all about us. We want to feel comfortable. So we need to heed that same warning that Jesus gave then. Beware of those that lead you into a man-centered religion. Well, the next lesson that Jesus teaches them, starting in verse 13, begins with a question. Who do the people say that the Son of Man is? Verse 14, the disciples report the various opinions of the people. Some were saying, well, it's John the Baptist, risen from the dead. That was the view of Herod Antipas. Others were saying it was Elijah. There's a couple prophecies. Malachi 4 is one of them that says that Elijah is the forerunner. He will come before the return of Messiah. Others were saying it was Jeremiah. The interesting thing about Jeremiah is there was a tradition that Jeremiah had hidden the Ark of the Covenant and the altar of incense before it was destroyed by the Babylonians. And so a myth arose that he would return and restore them before Messiah came. So some were saying Jeremiah. Others saying, well, one of the prophets, somebody. Well, people say similar things today. They say things that aren't quite true about him. They're not on the mark. What do they say? Well, philosophers revere Jesus as a great thinker. Ethicists call him a great moral example, and liberal theologians say he provided the model of how you should live. Atheists have proclaimed Jesus is the greatest among men, but only a man. Some years ago, there were rock stars that put a whole thing together that Jesus Christ was a superstar. Well, in every case, you claim the pronouncements are nice, but they're far below what Jesus Christ is. In verse 15, Jesus makes his question very personal to them. But who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered on behalf of all the disciples in verse 16 and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. They understood that Jesus was the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, the one promised in the Old Testament that would come, the Son of the living God. And notice it's not a son of a God like the Greek pantheon would believe. It is the Son of the God, the one who is the creator of heaven and earth. Now Peter and the other apostles, they're no more intelligent than the people in the crowd. In fact, in some ways they may not have been as intelligent. They were fishermen. They weren't trained. The intelligentsia tended to be in Jerusalem. And there was much they still didn't understand. Jesus was still teaching them. But they were sensitive to the revelation of God, and Jesus commends Peter here in verse 17, saying, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You see, human wisdom cannot alone understand the things of God. Paul made that clear in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man does not receive the things of the Lord. They are foolishness to him. And that's why when you're talking to people about Christ, you get these looks like, are you from Pluto or something? Where did you get these ideas? They do not understand. God has to be at work. Jesus had previously said in Matthew 11:27, All things have been handed over to me by the Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son reveals Him. Peter was blessed because God had revealed the truth to him, and the Lord has given that same blessing to countless millions since, even as you heard this morning, to Alexander and to his mom, Ruthie. Now, Jesus' commendation of Peter continues in verse 18, and these are verses that are the focal point of quite a bit of debate, but they're really not that difficult to understand. Jesus said, And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, Jesus previously had called Peter by his given name, Simon. The Bar-Jonah, Bar means son of, Simon, son of Jonah. Now he says, I'm going to call you Peter. Peter means stone or rock. And then Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. And the point of debate is, whom or what does this rock upon which the church will be built refer to? Who receives the authority described there in verse 19? Now, the Roman Catholic Church uses this passage as the basis of claim that Peter was the first pope. That's their theology. I've been around in this area of the country long enough to know that many people who have a Catholic background are never taught Catholic theology. It surprises me, but I run into it all the time. So even if that's your background, you may not even know this. But it is Catholic theology. Their claim is that Peter is given the first place, the preeminence among the apostles, and the authority is given to him, and then that authority is handed down to each successive pope. They then claim that because of this, all Christians must be in submission to the Church of Rome and to the current pope. That has not changed. That is still their official doctrine. Now, even on its face value, such an argument is absurd, and there's a lot of historical details that go into the absurdity of that. But even looking here at the passage, if you just look at what it says, we find the absurdity. Let's look at a few of them. First of all, the authority given in Matthew 16:19, over in Matthew 18:18, is given to all the apostles. So Peter's not the only one that has it. Second, we find in Peter's own claims, he never does claim preeminence among the apostles. In fact, his own reference for himself is as a fellow elder. It is as a doulos, which means slave, and only means slave of Christ. That is his own description. And he doesn't refer to himself as anything special. Third, we find that every single opportunity in which Peter's supposed supremacy could have been reinforced by either Jesus, by Peter himself, or by any of the apostles, it's not reinforced. It's not mentioned. It's absent completely. Peter is prominent among the apostles, but he's not preeminent. In the Council of Jerusalem, which took place in Acts 15, in which the elders and the apostles had to get together to deal with a great theological issue, Peter speaks there, but it is James that is leading the council, not Peter. There really is a fourth and final element of this. There is no biblical support for this idea of apostolic succession. To put it simply then, the Roman Catholic Church, their claims about Peter and popes, they're simply not biblical. They're based on other things, their own traditions. But let's put one more very strong argument against this idea that has been promoted by Catholicism. Who is the foundation of the church? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this passage, much is made about the name Peter, which is in Greek is Petros, that it means stone or little rock. And the next word upon this rock is Petra, which means large stone or rocky ledge. And we could go into the detail of that. But let me get to the point. Whatever nuance of meaning is intended in the wordplay that's going on here, it is secondary to the main verb in the verse, and it is that who will build the church? Peter? Does Peter build the church? No. Who builds the church? Jesus builds His church. That's the main verb. That is the main focus of the passage. All the way through. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 11 makes it very clear, no man can lay a foundation other than one that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The church is built on Jesus Christ. He is the foundation. He is the one that builds. Ephesians 2:20 adds this, that God's household is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Note it's plural there. That is the doctrine which we have received from them, the scriptures themselves. Then it says, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. You see, the emphasis of the passage again is that Jesus Christ builds His church, and Peter, the other apostles, and every other Christian that has ever lived in times past, live in time present, or will live in time future if the Lord tarries, are absolutely nothing except for Jesus Christ. That's the point of the passage. Jesus has used them. He will use us currently. He will use believers in the future, again, if He tarries that long, to build His church. He builds His church. And our individual value only becomes apparent as Jesus places us within His body and gifts us to function within the church, within His body. That's the only time we'll know what our individual value is. He gives it to us. We don't attain it ourselves. Now Jesus goes on and He says that this church He's building is strong. It's continuing. It says the gates of Hades cannot overpower it. You have an old King James, I believe it says gates of hell. The Greek word there is Hades. Unfortunately, King James, the old one, translated three different words all the same, and so it gets confusing. Because of that, there has been a view that this is referring to the onslaughts of the devil. The church withstands the devil's onslaughts. That's not what it's talking about. The church does withstand the onslaughts of the devil, but that's not from this verse. Where there is Hades. And it means it overcomes death. In any kind of movement, if the leader dies, what happens to the movement? It either dies or it changes to match whatever particular direction the new leaders take on. In the case of the church, neither is true. Jesus Christ died, but He didn't stay dead. That's what we celebrated last week. That's why we still have the Easter lilies here. He didn't stay dead. He rose again. And He continued to build His church through His apostles. As the apostles died, and then each successive generation of church leaders have come and gone, the church has continued on and continued to grow. Why? Because Jesus is the one that builds His church. And not only has He conquered death, He has made death a vanquished enemy for all who believe in Him. The church is built with people, but death does not overpower the church because Jesus Christ is alive. And that's why the gates of Hades do not overpower it. Peter told Peter, in addition, he would give him the keys of the kingdom. Now that has led to the myth that Peter is the gatekeeper of heaven. And while the idea of keys does refer to the ability to admit or keep out, the key itself here really is the proclamation of the gospel. The gospel is what opened the door for someone to heaven. Here's the proclamation of the truth of what God has done for them, that our sins are forgiven in Christ because He has paid the price, that Jesus didn't stay dead, He rose from the dead, He's ascended to heaven, and He will return. That is good news that overcomes the bad news of man's sin and condemnation. Now, Peter is given these keys because in the book of Acts, we find he is the prominent preacher in the beginning. But as Acts then continues, we find all the apostles are preaching, and they spread out over the earth, preaching the gospel. They are all doing the same thing as Peter. Peter was also given the authority to bind and loose, as were the other apostles in Matthew 18:18. And that has absolutely nothing to do with Satan and demons, though that's often what it's used for. If you go to Matthew 18 and put it in context, it refers to permitting or forbidding in terms of sin. In fact, that is really how the rabbis use the term. To bind or loose means to either forbid or to permit. In John chapter 20, verse 23, after Jesus' resurrection, he told this to his disciples. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Peter and the later apostles and the church are given the authority to examine a person's life in the light of the Scriptures and determine whether they are in sin or not and whether they are repentant or not. That's the binding and the loosing. And we'll cover that again when we get to Matthew 18. But the church has that authority as well. It really actually deals with church discipline. Peter has the authority. The Holy Spirit can work through him, discern through Scriptures what the truth is. Now, immediately after this instruction, Jesus continues on to let the disciples know what is going to happen in the near future. And it's not something that is pleasant for them. He tells them, verse 21, he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed, and be raised up on the third day. Now, Peter didn't like that. He resisted it greatly, and he began to rebuke Jesus, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Now, that's his full expression of Peter's desire, his revulsion of the idea that Jesus had to die. His personal desire says, I will prevent this in any way. But as much as it's nice that Peter loves Christ, wants to prevent this, that's putting his own wisdom above that of the Lord. And so Peter was rebuked for placing his own wisdom above the Lord's plan. It's an interesting passage. Peter is blessed. He's commended. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And only a short time later, the rebuke is so strong. Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. You ever feel like that yourself? One moment, wow, I'm doing great. I've been witnessing someone. And then 15 minutes later, you feel a strong rebuke from the Lord because you just said something really stupid. Well, you're in good company. Peter did the same thing. Did God use Peter? Yeah, he did. Don't give up. Keep continuing on. Jesus used this instant, though, as an opportunity to teach the rest of the disciples some important lessons. What does it really mean, then, to be a disciple of Christ? To really follow Him? Peter failed here. He understood one thing, proclaimed it, and then immediately following was, my will is more than yours. My wisdom is better than yours, Lord. Is that what discipleship's really about? No, it's not. The passage goes on, and then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's verse 24. It's quite a statement. Quite a few very important points I want to emphasize in this. The first is this. God gives man a choice about following Jesus Christ, and He plainly sets forth its costs and its rewards. What is your desire? What is actually important to you? The second thing Jesus said is, in order to follow me, in order to follow Jesus, you must deny yourself. Now, self-denial is the opposite of man's natural sinful nature, which is proud and desires to be self-reliant. Man sees himself as good enough, and where he's not good enough, he is extremely capable of finding all sorts of excuses where it's never his fault. Psychologists are real good at blaming mom, and if mom's around, blame grandma. If grandma's around, blame great-grandma. Find somebody dead, blame them, and it's not your fault. Okay, that's modern psychology in a nutshell. Man is good enough. Man desires to earn his own righteousness and religion rather than be obligated to a gracious God. He wants to be able to say, as God, you must let me in. I did all these things. And God never has to do that. You will never get into heaven with the word I did anything. The only way you get into heaven is He, my advocate, Jesus Christ, who's standing here with me, did everything. And so man naturally then values himself, desires his will, his desires above all else. So self-denial and man's natural nature are polar opposites. But if you're going to follow Jesus, you have to deny yourself. How strong of a self-denial? Well, denial that requires a humility that is described in the Sermon on the Mount. One that is poor in spirit, begging God for mercy and receiving it from Him. A heart that is broken over sin, mourning over it. A heart that hungers and thirsts after righteousness. A heart that says, I am placing my will under and in submission to someone else, so I'm setting aside my self-interest to serve somebody else. That kind of self-denial, that kind of humility is the foundation for true love. And then he carries it another step. This self-denial is extreme. It's a total self-denial. Taking up your cross, he says, and follow me. That is not a reference to life's trials and burdens, which is usually how it's referenced, but that's not what it's about. Taking up your cross is not, oh, I have a tough thing to do here. It is not about a mystical means of a deeper spiritual life. The disciples living in Rome would have seen many, 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 many crucifixions. They understood completely what Jesus said, is that taking up your cross means you get a cross beam, it's loaded on your back, and you carry that to the point where you are placed upon it, either nailed to it or tied to it, lifted up, and you will die there. That's what they understood taking up your cross meant. This is the means of your crucifixion and your death. So it's not just self-denial, it means being dead to self. It's what Paul described in Romans 12:1 as being a living sacrifice. Or as he described in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. In the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I am dead. That's why baptism is such a wonderful picture. I died with Christ. What I was is no longer alive. I have a new master, a new life. Self-denial, taking up your cross, are for the purpose of following Christ. Otherwise, it gets you nothing. It is to follow Christ. It is to Jesus Christ to whom you must submit your will. And that of necessity means not only do you strive to emulate Him, become like Him in character, but it means you're going to obey Him. You're going to strive to obey Him. If He is Lord, and Lord means Master, if He is God, and He is, well, it makes logical sense that you obey Him. He knows a lot more than you. His wisdom is far superior. And so you strive to obey Him. To do anything less than that only reveals a false profession. Because the truth is what a person actually does proves whatever they claim. Because you can claim anything, it doesn't make it true. Well, in verse 25, Jesus goes on, explains both the rewards for following Him and the consequences for those that do not. Verse 25, for whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. The book of Ecclesiastes makes it very clear that apart from God, every possible pursuit in life will result in only one thing and one thing only, and that is vanity, emptiness, chasing after the wind. So that those who wish to save their life, to pursue their own selfish interests, are going to find in the end they have wasted their life. Even if a person gained everything the world has to offer, in the end it is of no value to them. There's no U-Haul on a hearse. Okay? That's it. I was at a funeral Tuesday. There were a lot of funerals coming in this place. There were no U-Hauls. Just hearses. And an entourage of people that were sad. Because death is an enemy and it's a final. For those who do not know Christ, it becomes the stepping stone to judgment. For those that do know Christ, it's to be in His presence. But to live your life, gain everything you thought was of value, and get to the end of it and look back and say, it's worthless. I've accomplished nothing. Only to be judged by God based on your own evil deeds. Now, on the other hand, those that deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Jesus are going to find that in the end, their lives have had a meaning beyond whatever is present. Their life is going to have value that is eternal, not just temporal. And they gain the reward of spending eternity with the Father in heaven. So what is more important to you? What are the things that are important to you personally? The things of this world or of serving God? What value do you place upon your soul as compared to the stuff the world entices you with? Where do you plan to spend eternity? Or as I've put up in the church sign, smoking or non-smoking? You're going to spend it somewhere. Jesus concluded this passage with a prediction that some of the disciples that were standing there would not die until after they saw the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. And that prediction is fulfilled in chapter 17. Look at 17 verse 1. 6 days later, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John His brother and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with Him. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While He was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were much afraid. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, Arise, and do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus Himself alone. So 6 days after this last lesson, Jesus gives us, giving this prophecy about going to Jerusalem and dying. He takes Peter, James, and John up to an anonymous mountain. We don't know where it is other than it's somewhere in the north. Now why take these disciples? Jesus wanted eyewitnesses to what was about to happen. And the Old Testament demands that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, truth is established. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. Peter and John both give accounts of this happening. James was the first martyr, and so he died before he wrote anything down. So whatever verbal accounts he gave, we don't have. These men saw Jesus change in appearance before their very eyes and display some of the glory of His divine majesty. It is a manifestation of His divinity. It would be similar to God's revelation to the children of Israel back in Exodus 32 when He spoke to them out of the cloud, or the Shekinah glory that filled the temple in 2 Chronicles 7. The glory of Jesus was not only the only evidence, though, because there was also the witness of Moses and Elijah being there. And they were talking with Jesus. Luke 9, verse 30 tells us what they were talking about. They were talking about Jesus' departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They were talking about what was about to take place, that Jesus would die, pay for man's sin, and then return, be resurrected. Now, why Moses and Elijah, though? We do not find any specific answer in the text. We do know that Moses stands out as the giver of the law. We do know that Elijah was one of the greatest defenders of the law as a prophet, and together they're fitting representatives of the Old Testament giving of the law and the prophets who not only foretold things from the future, but defended the law to a nation that kept going away from God. So both the law and the prophets are in these two men. Now their presence with Jesus, talking with him about the coming events of Jerusalem, then give further validation. Jesus is who he claims. He's Messiah. Now Peter must have understood this to some degree, because in verse 4 he offers to make three tabernacles, one each for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Now, tabernacles were part of the Feast of Booths. In fact, the Feast of Booths may have been happening even at that particular time. The prophet Zechariah also had predicted that during the millennium, when the Lord would be king over all the earth, one of the activities would be celebrating the Feast of Booths. Now, Peter easily could have merged these ideas together. And for him, he's looking at this as, this must be the start of the kingdom. So I want to make these booths, the kingdom starting. Here we go. This is great. He forgot about something. Jesus has to go to Jerusalem and die and be resurrected. That's why over in Luke it says, to paraphrase, Peter didn't know what he was saying. Peter didn't know what he was talking about. So even though he offers this, he's ignored. The text actually says, not realizing what he was saying. Instead, another witness comes to prove that Jesus is who he claims, the Messiah. Verse 5 tells us, God the Father spoke from the bright cloud that overshadowed them, said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Peter, quit talking. Listen. Okay? Now, that, of course, caused the disciples to be afraid. If you were there, you would be afraid. I would be afraid. I'd be on my face so fast the dirt would be flying up and covering you. I would be afraid. But Jesus was with them. And so Jesus understood their fear, and he came over and he placed his hands on them and talked to them. Do not be afraid. And when they lifted their eyes, Moses and Elijah were gone. It was Jesus there by himself. All these things to demonstrate Jesus is who he claims to be. He is Messiah. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us in human flesh. As they are departing and going down the mountain, Jesus instructs them, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Again, another reference of the events that await them in Jerusalem. A promise of the resurrection. But at this point, don't say anything. After that happens, then you can tell others. Now, as they're coming down the mountain, though, there's confusion on the part of the disciples. They're perplexed. I think all of us have had this dilemma. You've been taught one thing all your life. You get to another point in your life and you find out what you're taught wasn't exactly true. Maybe it had some elements of truth, but it wasn't all the truth. It's hard to get your mind wrapped around this new truth and to discard the stuff you've been taught before. That's true for all of us. But we keep working at it. Well, this is the problem the disciples had. Okay, we believe Jesus is Messiah. They are clear on this one. But how do we comprehend how all this stuff is supposed to go on? How is it you're supposed to suffer and die in Jerusalem? It doesn't we don't comprehend this. Because there's prophetic things concerning Elijah, we don't see how these fit together. Malachi chapter 3 and 4 both talk about a return of Elijah prior to the coming Messiah. And so they ask Jesus. And he gives a two-part answer. The first one is that Elijah is coming and would restore all things. This comes from Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, where it says, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. That day was future for them. It's still future for us. But Elijah will return. That's part one. Part two, He says Elijah already came, but they did not recognize him because did to him what they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Now Jesus had previously explained to them that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of Malachi 3:1. He was the messenger that would prepare the way of the Lord. That's back in Matthew 11. Now the disciples finally get it. They understand John the Baptist is the fulfillment of this prophecy. Again, Jesus uses it as an occasion to stress again that he's going to suffer at the hands of the religious and political leaders in Jerusalem the same way John the Baptist had suffered. Now, when they get down to the bottom of the mountain, there's a multitude that's waiting for him. This seems to be common for Jesus. Wherever he goes, there's a multitude, and they're always waiting for him to heal somebody. And there's no difference this time. There's a man who comes up. His son is plagued by a demon and is terribly sick from it. Mark chapter 9 gives a lot more detail about it. And he had brought his son to the disciples that had remained there at the foot of the mountain when Peter, James, and John and Jesus went at the top. But they could not cast out the demon. Now in mercy, Jesus casts out the demon and heals the boy. The disciples could not help. Now the disciples are perplexed again. And they asked him, why couldn't we cast out this demon? And Jesus uses this opportunity to teach them about faith, the nature of faith. It says, because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you had faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move from here to there, it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible to you. Now their faith at that point in kind was a trust kind that trusts God only when what is needed is already provided. We know what that kind of faith is. Oh, Lord, I believe in you. I already have it here. Well, that's seeing. Faith is when you don't have it and you believe him. The kind of faith that only believes when it's already there is insufficient to face the trials of life. And they were going to face a lot of trials. What kind of faith did they have? Now, the faith God wants us to have is the type found in a mustard seed. It's a reference to the smallest agricultural seed used in the ancient Middle East. It's not the size of the faith, and that's why I use such a small seed as an example. It is the quality of it that makes it either small or great. First of all, faith must be placed in an object. You can have a lot of faith, but if it's in the wrong object, you're still in trouble. Common illustration, you have a chair. You have faith that'll hold you up. You don't know till you sit down. If you place it in the wrong chair and it collapses on you, you're in trouble, aren't you? You had great faith, but it was in the wrong thing and it collapsed. If your hope of heaven is based on faith that is placed in anything or anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ, then your faith has the wrong object and you're headed to hell, not to heaven. Mustard seed faith has the right object. Faith must also have correct direction and purpose. You can say that you have faith in Jesus, but what is your faith for? What are you trusting him to do? If your faith is that he's going to provide an easy life, then you do not understand who he is, you do not understand what he came for, and you do not understand what he has promised. Jesus has said that in this life you will have tribulation. I don't like that verse. But that's what he said. In this life, you will have tribulation, but at least I'm comforted by the second part. But do not be afraid, for I have overcome the world. All those who strive to live in godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I don't like that either, but that's part of the plan. If your faith is direction is only it's going to be a great life, Jesus saved me to have a better life, you got the wrong direction, wrong purpose. Your faith is wrong. Mustard seed faith has the right direction purpose. It seeks to glorify God with its life, no matter what the circumstances are. That has the right direction and purpose. It's what Paul talks about in Philippians 4 of why he learned to be content. It's because of his faith in God that he could do all things. He could do all things in a way to glorify God regardless of circumstances. Faith must also be persistent. Jesus illustrates that point in several parables, the most common one being the one with the widow and the unrighteous judge in Luke 18. The judge grants the woman's request simply because she's persistent, and Jesus concludes in that parable. Shall not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily. The purpose of the parable was to show that all times disciples ought to pray and not lose heart. Faith is persistent. Now, faith may be small, but if placed in the correct object, it has the correct direction and purpose, and it's persistent, then it is a great faith. That's the kind of faith that Luke describes that this father had for his son. He comes to Jesus, he explains what he needs to do, what he needs to believe, and the man says, I believe, help my unbelief. Small faith, but a great faith. He had the correct object, he had the correct direction, understood what it was about, and he was persistent in it. And God was gracious and healed the man's son. Now, quickly here, Jesus' reference here to moving a mountain was actually a common figure of speech. It did refer to overcoming some great obstacle. There's nothing anywhere in Scripture that indicates that God has any desire for us to be moving mountains all around the place. I mean, that would be an odd world. You know, I left my house on that mountain and someone went and moved it again. Okay? I wouldn't like that. So he generally wants our faith to be strong and great, but he doesn't want us moving mountains all over the place. Okay? The promise that nothing shall be impossible for you is restricted to only that which is in the framework of God's will. Because that's the very nature of faith. Mustard seed faith that Jesus is talking about, it's God's will. The object of faith is what accomplishes the work, not faith itself. That's why faith must be in the correct object. It is the God in whom we have faith that does the seemingly impossible. Because it's not impossible for Him. Faith itself accomplishes nothing. Although there are many false teachers around there that promote that idea, that faith itself does it all. My faith does nothing. The God in whom I faith does everything. Now this was an important lesson, for they would need a strong faith in the future. And Jesus again warns them. He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to be delivered in the hands of men that would kill him. He'd be raised up on the third day. What's the nature of your faith? We've seen quite a few things here of the Jesus has taught his disciples. What's the real nature of your faith? What's the object of it? What are you really believing in? Is it in God or is it in something else? Is it in something that you're doing somehow to appease God? Or is it God? What's the direction, the purpose of your faith? What do you think is supposed to be accomplished? You see, really, it's about God, who in His mercy has forgiven our sins of us in Christ Jesus. The direction purpose is all about His glory. We are slaves of Christ. That's why Peter would refer to himself that way. And why he's not the preeminent one. He's prominent, but he's not the preeminent because he saw himself, he's a slave of Christ. That's what you and I are to be. A slave. And a slave has no will of his own. It's completely submitted to the master. What's the direction and purpose of your faith? Is it that kind of faith? I'll yield completely to my master? Are you persistent in that faith? And we do have to be persistent. Let's pray.